study. Our Father in heaven, God, we just began thanking you and praising you for our lives, for bringing us here safely, for providing this time for us to gather together, to meet together as your people, and to learn and grow in our knowledge of you and our knowledge of your word, what you have spoken to us in Scripture. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the wonderful grace and mercy you've shown us in saving us and forgiving us of all of our sins. We ask, Father, that now, as we begin this study this morning, first of all, I ask that you will grant me the capacity and the grace to present this information and teach this doctrine clearly from our confession. And I ask that you will enable all of us to understand what this doctrine means, and at the same time have a much more profound appreciation for you in our worship of you and in our devotion to you. We ask these things, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and your Holy Son, who has made us acceptable to you and by your Spirit. Amen. We are continuing our study of chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Last week, we simply did an introduction to this chapter. So I want to review just very briefly some of the things we covered last week. Last week we looked at two things. We looked at the underlying principles of the doctrines that we're going to study in this chapter. And we looked at the structure of the chapter. So as I review what we did last week, I want to review them in reverse order. Because when I talk about the underlying principles, that leads us directly into paragraph one. So it's just a natural introduction or segue. That's a nice word. I love that word. Into paragraph one. So, the structure of the chapter is a very, very basic structure. Paragraph one shows us it is a moral duty of all people to worship God. It shows us more things than that, but that's the fundamental thing it addresses. Paragraph two tells us who the object of our worship is and the necessity of a mediator. Paragraph 3 discusses the proper parts or elements of worship. And paragraph 3, 4, and 5 do that. And paragraph 7 and 8 talk about the time that is to be set aside for worship. Excuse me. Now, in paragraph 1, and you will see this as we get into paragraph 1, paragraph 1 kind of introduces, in a way, everything else we'll find in the chapter. And that happens to be true of all of the chapters in the confession. The first paragraph gives kind of an introduction, in a way, and a forecasting of everything else you're going to study in the chapter. So that's what we have in paragraph 1. We will see this morning that paragraph 1 talks about God deciding what is acceptable worship, and that's where we step into the regulative principle, but we're not going to be talking about that in detail this morning because we'll get into that when we get into paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. Okay. The underlying principles of the doctrines that we study in this chapter are general and special revelation. And this chapter talks about general revelation in terms of the light of nature. It refers to general revelation through the light of nature. And that's not all that is meant by general revelation, but this chapter speaks or connects with general revelation by talking about the light of nature. And primarily we see that discussed in paragraph 1. And in paragraph 3, that talks about prayer being required by all people everywhere, not just believers. Paragraph 1 then begins with, the light of nature shows that there is a God, and then begins to list other things, and we'll talk about that. Since the light of nature is an important concept for this chapter, at least right at the beginning and in paragraph 3, I wanted to give us a definition, which we looked at last week. And this was a definition Pastor Garrick developed from research he did in doing a brief paper on the light of nature. And the definition is that in the confession, the light of nature refers most specifically to that natural ability of man as created in God's image to reasonably conclude from revelation supplied by creation and providence that God exists and is wise, good, and powerful. It is not technically the same as the revelation. In other words, it is not technically the same as general revelation, all of general revelation, which comes from creation and providence. But the light of nature is the faculty in man which receives that revelation and rightly concludes from it regarding God. That's an important distinction because many times when we think of light of nature, we think of simply creation and God's providence. We think of everything that we can see and experience. But that's not really what light of nature is. Light of nature is the faculty that God has given us, the capacity that God has given us to receive that revelation from creation and providence, and then to come to right conclusions, correct conclusions about God as a result of it. And what the chapter says is that all human beings have this faculty. It is part of being created as a human being that God has given us this faculty. Okay, so with that as a review, let's read paragraph 1. And paragraph 1 is the subject or the topic of our study today. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, and is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Excuse me. Now, as I teach through the confession, the parts of the confession I'm teaching through, I've mentioned before, what I try to do and want to do is to make sure we understand the terms and then make sure that we understand what the doctrine is, what the chapters or the paragraphs are teaching us or summarizing about Scripture. So that's my first goal. The second goal then is to come to Scripture and show from scriptural references that the Bible indeed supports this summary of that doctrine. And you can see the doctrine then unfolded in Scripture itself. So this is the paragraph. Before we begin talking about the specifics of the paragraph, I want to come back and talk about light of nature or general revelation a little bit, light of nature a little bit. Louis Burkhoff writes that man is stricken with spiritual blindness, and that's because of the fall, and is thus deprived of the ability to read aright what God had originally plainly written in the works of creation. In order to remedy the matter and to prevent the frustration of his purpose, God did two things. First, in his supernatural revelation, his special revelation, he republished the truths of natural revelation, cleared them of misconception, interpreted them with a view to the present needs of man, and thus incorporated them in his supernatural revelation of redemption. Now, Burkhoff goes on to write, And in addition to that, he provided a cure for the spiritual blindness of man in the work of regeneration and sanctification, including spiritual illumination, and thus enabled man once more to obtain true knowledge of God, the knowledge that carries with it the assurance of eternal life. What Burkhoff's saying and what this means, what we just read means in terms of natural revelation, is that while mankind possesses the light of nature, the spiritual blindness caused by sin has corrupted man's use of this faculty, which God created in us to receive revelation through creation and providence. And we no longer use it correctly to receive that revelation and come to right conclusions about God. Therefore, what we know about the light of nature and the revelation supplied by creation and providence, by which we come to correct conclusions about God, we are able to know because God has republished the truths of natural revelation in Scripture or special revelation. All people possess the ability to come to right conclusions about God, but they do not do so. Only special revelation enables us to come to right conclusions about God. Now, I wanted to include this here at the beginning because when we look at the things that paragraph 1 teaches us that the light of nature provides for us, the only way that we can access that information is through Scripture. In other words, light of nature itself doesn't teach us what light of nature does. In other words, without special revelation, we would not be able to discern or understand these things that paragraph 1 talks about light of nature providing. I know that's a little confusing, but does that make sense? Okay? Yes.
Start from the beginning. The light of nature shows that there is a God. I'm trying to make sure.
Hello?
Okay. Make sure I understand what you're saying. First clause here, the light of nature shows that there is a God. So are you saying that that fact is effectively inaccessible to natural man?
No, I'm not saying it's inaccessible to natural man. He will make wrong conclusions about that. Okay? And consequently, the other things the paragraph speaks of, that all men then are to fear and love God, and the rest of the things that, and serve Him. The rest of the paragraph in talking about light of nature says that all of these things are revealed to us from light of nature. So, in order to understand that those things are revealed to us from light of nature, we have to come to Scripture, because that's where Scripture tells us those things are revealed to us. Simply looking at creation, we will not draw the conclusions that we are to fear and serve God. Maybe that's a little confusing. I apologize if it is. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay. I'm a little confused of the statement where it says that God has republished the truths of natural revelation in Scripture or special revelation. I guess I don't know what you mean, and I'm assuming this is your statement, about natural revelation in Scripture or special revelation. What do you mean by that?
When Burkhoff says that God has republished the truths of natural revelation, he's talking about the facts like in Romans 1:20, I think it is, that all of creation shows that there's a God. So that's a truth that is republished. That's a truth that we see in creation that's republished in Scripture. Okay? Irma.
I'm not sure that my observation is even worthwhile, but I was thinking that it may be somewhat like the laws of physics. Gravity works on me, but I don't understand it actually without the mathematics behind it. And does that sort of make sense? It works on me, but there's a more specific law behind it.
Yeah, I think that's a good analogy. You experience gravity in various ways, and someone might tell you that that's because of gravity, that the ball falls to the ground. But that doesn't mean a lot to you. And in order to know what that means and how you relate to gravity, you have to know something else about the laws of gravity, maybe. All right. I didn't mean this to be confusing. I wanted to include this because maybe a better way to talk about it is to say the only way we can understandably talk about paragraph one is to look at Scripture. We can't go outside and look at the trees and the sun and talk about what we find in paragraph one by finding those things outside. In other words, we can't go out and watch the squirrels and the trees and understand clearly that we're supposed to fear and love and serve God. Scripture tells us that that is what light of nature, that is what the faculty in us, should it be working correctly, does. Does that help? All right. Yes, Kevin.
Well, those last two sentences of this excerpt from Burkhoff do help kind of summarize all people possess the ability to come to right conclusions about God, but do not do so. Only special revelation enables us to come to right conclusions about God. So, to your point, everyone outside, you know, going hiking, a stroll on the walk, should come to the conclusion that this just didn't happen. God, there can only be someone who created it, and that would be God. Yet, many people who admire creation don't come to that conclusion that God exists and that God was the one that created it. But in His Word, as you mentioned, you know, we understand that.
You know, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Anyway, the point is, as we start talking about what the light of nature shows us, the only way that we can talk about that intelligently is to look at what the Scripture tells us about light of nature. Okay. So, before we start through this next section, let me go back to the paragraph, because it's important that we read this paragraph correctly. Get my pen working here. Okay. The light of nature shows, and this is what the light of nature shows. There is a God. He has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just, good, and does good to all. Therefore, He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. With all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. So, This is everything that the light of nature shows. This is all about light of nature right here. We'll come to a second section of this paragraph in just a moment. And this second section begins with the word but. And this second section is a restatement of the second commandment. I won't read that again. We'll come back and read it later. But it's important for us to see that this first section outlined in pink there is all about light of nature and what light of nature does. Okay, first of all, the light of nature shows that there is a God. God exists. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is mankind, are without excuse. People may not believe in God, but all people know there is a God because he has because he shows his power and existence. He has made known his power and existence. The atheist tries to explain creation with various theories because, although he wouldn't admit it, he knows that there is a, he knows that creation itself shows that there's a God. So, in looking at creation, there has to be an explanation, and he denies there's a God. And so, he comes up with various theories. But what what the Bible tells us here is that that faculty in him makes it possible for him to know that there's a God. He just comes to wrong conclusions. In Romans 2:14-15, first part of 15, Paul writes, for when Gentiles do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. The moral law was written on the hearts of all mankind at creation. David Dixon, back in 1650, wrote, therefore, some knowledge of the lawgiver, God, must be implanted in the minds of all men, since the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. And then paragraph 1, tells us that the light of nature shows us that he is Lord. As the only self-existent eternal being, he is highest and greatest. He is creator and owns all that exists. Of course, Genesis 2:4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day the Lord God made earth and heaven. He is sovereign. He possesses absolute authority and rules over heaven and all creation. In Psalm 103:19, the Bible tells us the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. In Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And he is good. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all mankind, and his mercies are over all his works. He is just. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And Psalm 97:2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. These are all characteristics of God that the light of nature makes it possible for us to know, but because of sin, we come to the wrong conclusions. And do not come to the right conclusions about God without special revelation. Joby.
So I'm having a little bit of difficulty with how does nature show the justice of God?
I'm sorry?
How does nature display the justice of God? An example.
The light of nature? Well, the light of nature, again, is the faculty that we have to receive God's revelation in creation and providence. So one of the ways that God's justice is displayed in creation and providence is that He provides for all living creatures, unbelievers as well as believers. He makes the sun to shine, the rain to fall on all.
I don't see that as justice. I see that as being He being good, but justice to me is He is judging something to be wrong or right. And so I'm
Well, let me think about that for a moment. Well, what we find here in the Bible telling us is that God is completely righteous. He's perfect in all that He does. So if we look at God's work in providence then, I suppose one example would be allowing, in His providence, allowing people to experience the consequences of their sin. And at the same time then, well, I'll leave it at that for there. Jessica.
Just a thought. As far as showing His justice in His creation, human beings have a sense of justice, whether we believe in God or not. We have a sense of right and wrong, and we have a standard that we naturally want to adhere to, whether we believe in God or not. There's a sense of this is right, this is wrong, these things are worse than these things are better than these things, so in that sense, since we are His creation, we can see His justice displayed in a certain sense in the way we think and the way we respond to wrongs, to crime, things like that. My thought.
Okay. Steve. Pastor Steve.
She said it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Now, again, as we look at these scriptures, excuse me, what the Bible tells us is that these things can be known. God has given us the faculty to receive this revelation and draw right conclusions, but we don't do it because of sin. And so as we read this in Scripture, we're turning to Scripture to have the Bible tell us what light of nature provides. Maybe that's a better way of explaining it. Okay. Because we can, excuse me, those are the things that are revealed in the light of nature. Therefore, He, that is God, should be feared. Psalm 33, verse 8 tells us, all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. He should be loved. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus repeats that as the greatest commandment. He should be praised. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. He should be called upon. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, and make His deeds known among the peoples, all peoples. He should be trusted in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. He should be served. Serve the Lord with gladness. And he should we should do all of these things with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. As the Lord Jesus says in Mark 12:30, again, speaking of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Okay. Any questions or comments about what the light of nature shows? Things about God that the light of nature shows, or how we should then respond? Eric?
Just a quick question to confirm. The term special revelation is just referring to the scripture, right? It's not some other weird special revelation outside of scripture.
It's referring to scripture, yes.
Okay.
Specifically, and there's some, could be some debate over this, but specifically, it's not just the written word. It is the written word as it is received by the regenerated person. Because, yeah, I'll leave it at that. Yes.
So, the way you split the paragraph up, my read of it was the first half is kind of setting up a problem, and the second half is solving the problem. Where the problem is, we know we're supposed to do something, right? But we don't know what that something is. Is that accurate?
Right. Right. And in this specific paragraph and chapter, it's specifically addressing worship. And when it talks about, as we've just gone through, the light of nature, it talks about what light of nature shows us, and then what we should do. And what we should do then is part of our worship. Okay? Okay, let's look at the paragraph again very quickly. This section is the second half of the paragraph. We have all of these things that light of nature shows us and the things we should do as a result. And then the paragraph says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And what that's saying is light of nature doesn't show us how to worship God. Special revelation shows us how to worship God. That's what the last half of this paragraph is saying. Here in paragraph 1, we have a restatement of the second commandment. In paragraph 2, we will see that there is a restatement of the first commandment. And in paragraph 8, the fourth commandment is restated. And this chapter is the only place in the confession that focuses directly on specific commandments. Chapter 19 talks about the moral law, but it doesn't focus specifically on specific commandments. Excuse me. And I think, in studying it, in reading this, I think there's a purpose in that, and that is that in coming back to the commandments themselves, it's really emphasizing the critical importance of what we do when we worship and the commandments concerning our worship of God. So, looking at the last half of the chapter, of the paragraph then, the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will, or specified by his own revealed will. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God tells Moses, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And in this, let me see if I can get to, that's Deuteronomy 12. This is the section where the Lord concludes that section in verse 32. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to the gods. So here in Deuteronomy 12:32, when he says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. He's talking about worship of him. That's the command he's talking about here. How we are to worship him. So he says that he commands us how to worship him. And then in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And there he's talking to the Pharisees about the Pharisees setting aside the law of God to honor your mother and father, and instead saying, whatever I would provide my mother and father, I declare it korban, or devoted to God. And so it theoretically then relieves them of having to obey the law. So Jesus says, you're teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. So there God specifically says in these two verses as examples that he specifies how he is to be worshipped. And we'll get into the details of that in paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. Then the other part of this last half of the paragraph is talking about unacceptable worship. The first part is talking about acceptable worship, which is what God has decided or described to us about worship. And then it tells us that there is unacceptable worship. God may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions. In Deuteronomy 12:31, which is what we just read, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And Exodus or 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 27 is an example of a king doing that, burning his son as a sacrifice on the wall of the city. The statement is, God may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions. In Acts 14, verses 11 through 13 is an example of human imagination, I would say, or invention. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And of course, Paul and Barnabas got very upset and told them, don't do that. So, can you think of some examples of the imagination or inventions of men in our contemporary culture or even in past history that men bring into worship, that people wrongly worship God in doing?
I forget her name, but in El Monte every year they used to have the picture of the saint, and they'd have big celebrations and walk through the streets worshiping the saint. I mean, that whole kind of worshiping saints thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of part of it. Let me just list some quickly, since we're running out of time here. Dance. You may not have seen these, but I have seen all of these. Dance. This is part of worship services. What happened there? Dance. Comedians. Skits and plays. Honoring state champion football teams. Not a separate program, worship service. Worship teams, concerts, healing services, where they schedule when the Holy Spirit's going to do His work. Healing services, speaking in tongues,
political speakers.
What?
Political speakers.
Sure, I didn't think about that. Political speakers at worship services.
Foot washing.
What?
Foot washing.
Foot washing. How many of you have heard of the Toronto Blessing?
Yeah.
Now, just in case you don't know what that is, it's kind of a mass hypnosis of hysterical laughing to the point sometimes that people actually start bleeding because of the effects of the laughing. Running laps around the sanctuary. And here's a wonderful one. Slain in the spirit. They stand up and fall down flat on the floor. Just collapse. Those are some examples. God may not be worshipped according to the suggestions of Satan. In Matthew 4, 8 to 10, Satan makes a suggestion to Jesus. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Very strong suggestion. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So we must not worship anyone or anything other than God, is what Jesus says there. And what we have from Satan is a direct suggestion, strong suggestion to the Lord Jesus to worship something else. So these are some suggestions of Satan, not all of them. Worship the Virgin Mary, worship saints, worship the earth, worship stars, worship angels, worship animals, worship mythological characters. In 1990, I took a trip to India, and one of the unique things about India is that it has 30 million gods. Well, how can a country have 30 million gods? Well, they worship rats and snakes, all kinds of little animals, and cows. And it was not unusual to be walking in one of the small villages and there would be a little stand about 6 feet high with colorful paper all around it. And there would be a little Indian guy that was real dirty and had robes on, but he was taking care of a snake or a rat that lived in a little cage in that little structure, and that was his god.
Why was the god caged?
I'm sorry, I can't.
Why was the god caged?
Because he wouldn't stay in the structure. God may not be worshipped under any visible representations. Golden calf, which we find in the Bible, idols, sculptures, carvings, paintings, or pictures, and you could probably name some others. God may not be worshipped any other way that is not prescribed in the scriptures, is what our paragraph says, and I had some time there to discuss some of those other ways, but we're running out of time. So let's just do a summary of paragraph one. The light of nature shows us there is a God, that He exists, and this God is Lord, sovereign, good, just. Therefore, He should be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. However, we will not, independent of special revelation, come to those conclusions because of the effect of sin in us. Special revelation shows us what acceptable worship is. God tells us what acceptable worship is. The acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him, and it is delimited by His own revealed will. Unacceptable worship is worship according to human imagination or inventions, according to the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that's paragraph one. Any questions, comments, observations about paragraph one? Arthur.
As I was listening to this, I was thinking about a time when Jesus was approached by a woman. It occurs in the book of John, chapter 4, around verse 20. And she starts to talk about worshiping on a mountain. And Jesus begins to talk to her about how God is to be worshipped, specifically how He's to be worshipped in spirit and truth. He also mentions the Jews there, which is kind of interesting, but I guess it's more of a statement more than a question. It's in the same topic about how to worship God. I thought it was pretty interesting. I don't know where she got the idea about worshiping on the mountain. Maybe you can enlighten me about that particular portion of Scripture.
That's where the Samaritans worship. But you're correct. That section is speaking of something that's covered in this chapter also, and that is the location of worshiping God, as well as how to worship God. But this chapter speaks specifically about this issue of location also. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's thank God for this truth that we have been able to look at today. Father in heaven, thank You for drawing our attention to this doctrine and for refreshing in us the truth of Your existence and what You reveal of Yourself through creation and providence, and how You teach us about Yourself in special revelation, especially in Scripture, and especially what You teach us about worshiping You. We ask, God, that You will help us and prepare us to worship You today. Help us prepare to worship. And we ask, God, that throughout this day we will grow in our love for You and in our faith. We ask that You will grant us the grace through speaking to us and worshiping You to live the lives that You have saved us to live and fulfill the purposes You have for our lives day to day. We also especially ask that You will bless the Belton Church plant, Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church, as we meet again this evening. And Lord, we ask that You will establish this church as a strong church through the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior and Your God. Your Son, we pray. Amen.